no concept is as important for every Christian to understand than what Christ did for us at Calvary. Shedding of Christ's blood is called the atonement, or the propitiation for our sins. In this Bible study, we'll consider what Christ's atonement does and does not do. We'll also discuss how both Pentecostalism and Calvinism put forward erroneous conceptions of the atonement of Christ. The subject of Christ's reconciliation of us through his suffering and shed blood is theologically vast and mysterious, yet it can be reduced to this simple statement. The wages of sin is death, eternal punishment and separation from a holy God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, God's righteous condemnation rests on all of sinful mankind. Yet Christ, out of love, paid on the cross the penalty for our sins, taking the death sentence that we deserve. Being God, he has power to reconcile to the Father all who avail themselves of his sacrifice through repentance and trust. He also, through the spiritual power of his death, not only forgives all sin, but cleanses his saints of all appetite for that which displeases God. We are forgiven, saved, reconciled, and cleansed from the desire to sin by simply trusting and obeying Christ daily. The purpose of the atonement is thus spiritual, to transform and redeem the rebellious will of man. The unregenerate will or spirit within us is the cause of man's fall and the cause of most of the world's problems. Therefore, the will, the spirit, the soul must be regenerated through death to self. It must be transformed by Christ before there can be any solution to the problem of separation from God and the problems of this world. When Christ actually died for our sins, this act empowered a potential for victory in the believer's heart such as never existed before. Such spiritual power, assisted by the fullness of the Holy Spirit, bruised Satan's head, massively damaging his ability to keep God's saints from their fullest spiritual potential. With this in mind, every believer must make sure he or she sheds all reservations and gives all to Christ, so that all of Christ's atonement, acting to cleanse and empower and illuminate, will come to bear in our lives. The atonement does what nothing else can do. It changes and softens the heart of man. Some say that diamonds are the hardest substance. I think there's something else which is harder than diamonds in modern chemistry, technology. But there'll nothing be as hard as the human heart. Mm-hmm. And only the shed blood of Christ acts as a solvent to dissolve and soften the human heart. Now, the atonement is guaranteed to soften any will. It never fails to perform. Thus, claims and guarantees can be set forward about the power of the atonement. And these claims, these guarantees, these assertions can never be refuted. Our claims and guarantees about the efficacy of atonement can be made to any sinner, and if that sinner repents and gives God what he wants, the power of Christ's atonement will certainly work its effects of moral transformation. The atonement, primarily being spiritual, is salvation from sin. But it's also salvation from the sinful nature that causes sin. And the effects, of course, of its transformation is that it not only lasts a lifetime on earth when maintained by faith and obedience, but it lasts forever. Let's talk for a minute about what the atonement does not guarantee. We have to remember that the atonement is a spiritual empowerment that was accomplished by Christ 2,000 years ago. But the question of what God's will is for us, as far as gifts, answers to prayer, certain issues of liberty and empowerment and guidance and so on today, these issues are taken care of by the permissive will of God, the discretionary will of God. The atonement is like the great reservoir behind a dam. It is the surging, eternal, overwhelming power that creates the energy out of which the electrical turbines and transformers and wires and electricity is dispensed to the world. So what Christ did at Calvary 2,000 years ago was to dash Satan's claims and his arrogance and his dominions of this world. And we could go into possible conjecture about what some of Satan's arguments and claims against Christ were, but when Christ came down and the creator of the universe allowed himself to be killed, proving for all time that in setting in motion this great experiment, his motives were good and kind and self-denying, there was something in that act, even which is much, much greater, even than the creation of the universe itself, to reveal the power and the kindness and the goodness of Almighty God Jesus Christ. And so Satan's power was overthrown and bruised and wounded there 2,000 years ago in a general way. But today, we avail ourselves of that power, but we also say to God in everything we do, not my will, but thine be done. We submit that to the discretionary will of God, seeing what God's will is for this present moment. And of course, there's no restraint with the Lord to save in any way he wants to save, through wealth, through healing, through many miracles, through ministry and careers he might give us, and through acts of intercession and intermediacy in human relationships. God's permissive power can work in manifold ways. Yet, the permissive power, the discretionary will of God, cannot be guaranteed to work in our favor as we think it will be our favor in every circumstance. And again, I'll say that this is not true of the atonement. The atonement can always be depended upon to provide forgiveness of sin, reconciliation to God, spiritual cleansing and empowerment through the giving, especially of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn now to claims about the power of Christ, which are made by the modern Pentecostal movement. I remember back in the, I believe it was the early 80s, charismatics began to teach that the verse, "He bare our infirmities," should no longer be interpreted in an entirely so-called spiritual sense, but it actually means that we may include in our expectations of the atonement not just forgiveness of sin, reconciliation to God, a new nature, and so on, which are traditional theological expectations of the atonement, but we may also expect our physical healing or our financial restoration and financial prosperity if we have enough faith. We can expect the atonement to also radiate out to redeeming the physical aspects of our lives. Now, this seems to give greater glory to Christ, doesn't it? Oh, we thought the atonement was just limited to heaven and moral issues, getting my heart straightened out and my sin taken care of. Oh, no, Pentecostalism in its seeming desire to glorify Christ now extends it to a much wider array of provisions having to do with the physical world. Now, it seems like it's Christ glorifying, yet there are real problems, and in reality, it takes away from the real potency, the meaning, and the power of the atonement. The way it does that is it raises the possibility of accusation and alienation for those who fail to get their healing, who fail to get their material prosperity and abundance that they think comes under the atonement. Now, it's very important, as I say, that the atonement be limited to the spiritual, because God says, I'm not going to go any further than the spiritual. I'm going to limit to myself what can be delivered in every age to every person, those things which are eternal, those things which are absolutely essential toward creating holiness in this world and guaranteeing that you will please Almighty God. God says, I'm not going to extend myself under the cross of Jesus to everything that you might think you need in a physical way, because those things are subject to the discretionary will of God, and He actually uses our afflictions and our wants and our deprivations as a tool to cause us to look to Him and trust in Him for the deliverance according to His will. What Satan is in the business of doing is accusing us night and day, saying, if you were what you should be, you would not be having these problems. You'd have plenty of money, you'd have plenty of health, you'd have plenty of all of this. And when health, wealth, miracles, and so on are added to the guarantees of the atonement, then what is brought under suspicion when the health, wealth, and miracles do not materialize? The atonement, Christianity, the whole claim of Christ's shed blood to give us spiritual transcendence, that comes under accusation. It's very common listening to Pentecostal radio or TV to hear the claim made that through the atonement, if you really believe that Christ does cover us through His blood, that you will have riches, health, prosperity coming to you, especially if you give financial seed tithes to organizations which claim that they are spiritually approved of by God. And many, many have emptied their bank accounts. They have sold their possessions. They have paid their very rent money and food money and clothing money to the faith and healing ministries, believing that the atonement of Christ is sufficient to cover all of their needs. And God will honor their faith and their willingness to sacrifice. But millions, without exaggerations, millions have not experienced the abundance, the flow and the tide of money and healing and so on that come in, are supposed to come in as a result of this. And what is the result? The result is alienation, tremendous alienation against Christianity itself as a doctrine which makes false claims and cannot deliver. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy 6:3, where I believe we have a prophetic description of the claims of Pentecostalism. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. You see what a powerful and oppressive instrument of bondage it is to tell people that the atonement of Christ will also pay their rent and heal their bodies and buy them a new Lexus and give them a big house. Did you see the potential there for alienation? Doting about questions and strifes and words, destitute of the truth. You see how pregnant such a doctrine, supposing that gain is godliness, how that empowers Satan to accuse us night and day, accusing us, saying that we do not have sufficient faith to really access the atonement of Christ in all of its resources. You see how a movement which claims extraordinary spirituality, extraordinary exaltation of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit and spiritual transcendence and prophecy and all of that. You see how the merchants of this doctrine ostensibly want to magnify the atonement of Christ, the power of his shed blood, but actually are using it for their own gain, because it empowers them to make the accusation that the reason you have not experienced the abundance that you should under the atonement and the healing you should under the atonement is that you are not only lacking in faith, you are lacking in willingness to sacrifice and give the money necessary to prime the pump, prime the mechanism of your abundance, and they open the fountains of heaven toward you. When you tell people that they aren't giving enough money, then isn't that exactly what we talked about last time, simony? It's teaching that the gift of God, meaning the spiritual gifts of God, may be purchased with the giving of money. Let's just read a few more of these wonderful verses. But godliness with contentment his great gain. Now, increasingly, Pentecostalism tells people that God is displeased that they are poor. People who claim they are Christians and yet do not have abundance are a living bad witness and a bad testimony that God is not able to supply their needs in the manner to which they would like him to supply their needs. And people are an embarrassment to God who are poor. This is a very common teaching among Pentecostals, many Pentecostals today. And we shouldn't be content with poverty, because Pentecostalism says that we are God's kids. We are kids of the kingdom. And just as we like giving physical gifts to our children, so God likes giving physical gifts to us, especially gifts which come under the benevolence of the cross. And if we're not getting those gifts, we are lacking in faith. And God is insulted. Why are we lacking in material gifts which God wants to give us? Because we don't have enough faith to take that extra $100 out of our bank account and give it to the faith healer. So worldwide, there is a stench going up out of the charismatic movement as it has degenerated into a gospel of gain. But what does Paul say? He said, godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's not talk about money. Let's not talk about material things as having anything to do with the atonement of Christ. The atonement of Christ is powerful and mighty in its ability to do what is really necessary, which is to save our souls and to present us stainless and spotless before Christ. But nowhere in Scripture is the atonement of Christ dedicated or providing for the filthy lucre of the things of this world. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich, in other words, they that will aspire to take advantage of the atonement of Christ to bring to themselves riches, physical riches, money, houses, lands, cars, they're going to fall into temptation and a snare. Far from this being God's will that you be rich in a physical, material way, it will become a temptation and a snare. And it'll lead to many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. So he's saying, keep materialism absolutely separate from the provisions and the promises of the atonement of Christ and the work of the gospel. As we said at the very beginning, the gospel, the purpose of the atonement, is to miraculously reconcile regenerate, rebellious man under the sentence of death to a holy God. That's not a small thing. That's not a spacey or a abstract, inconsequential thing to be valued only slightly compared to the value of money and wealth and healing. No. The effect of the atonement to redeem us and to soften our heart, which is impossible under any other remedy, is valuable and powerful beyond all conception. And he says the love of money, a preoccupation with money, is the root of all evil. I dare you to turn on Trinity Broadcasting Network for more than an hour or two and not encounter the idea that God wants you to give money to a particular ministry. It's night and day. It's incessant. false teaching, preoccupation, and twisting of Bible verses goes on night and day before God. It's a stench coming up worldwide before God, teaching that money somehow is very, very, very high on God's list of priorities, and He wants us to have lots of it. The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We were talking about coveting a few Sundays ago, and how Scripture in the Ten Commandments forbids us to look enviously upon what we don't have, to yearn for money or yearn for what somebody else has, yearn for something we don't have. The whole idea of our place in God's perfect will and perfect plan is that we rest in His arms, content to know that His perfect will be done. He is taking care of us. He will provide. And we don't need anything more than His angels surrounding us and His knowledge of what we need and His promise to supply it in His time. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. But in my lifetime, I have encountered many Pentecostals who are preoccupied with the system, the formula, that if we give saved faith to God, we give Him money, that the flow of material blessings will start in, the flow of healing, the divine empowerment that comes from the giving of money. As a result, they have erred from the faith. They have distracted themselves from the real purpose, the real burden of the saints in this world, which is to preach the gospel and to spread the light of Jesus throughout the world. They've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. In other words, many disappointments, as the expected blessing did not come as a result of the giving of money. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, all spiritual values, but values which are rich and empowering beyond conception. If we have righteousness, if we have godliness, if we have faith and love and patience and meekness, we're going to have harmony, and we're going to have opportunity as God and the Holy Spirit lead us to unite our faith and our trust with many, many practical works that are not according to our own formulas, but are according to the leading of the Holy Spirit as He unites faith and works to His glory and the benefit of mankind and the church. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou also art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Christ said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will take care of themselves. But do not begin to endorse any kind of a gospel of gain, a gospel that the atonement of Christ has extra provisions tacked on for health, wealth, miracles, and so on. Now, let's talk briefly about Calvinism and its conception of the atonement. Historically, Calvinism is doctrinally sound in the sense that it teaches that Jesus is the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. He came to earth for the purpose of redeeming man and giving his life in atonement for the sins of humanity. In many ways, Calvinism is like Roman Catholicism in which it shares a number of doctrinally sound statements about Christ and his passion and his character and ministry and identity and so on. However, historic Calvinism views the atonement as limited in its ability in practical terms to fully deliver us from the nature of sin in our hearts, fully transform us. It views the atonement very largely as sealing, or the empowerment of sealing our salvation, the salvation of God's elect, who have already been predestined to salvation, to repentance, and to salvation. In other words, the great accomplishment, the great act of Christ toward us is that he, in his sovereignty from past ages, has elected, has foreknown who will be saved as well as who are lost, who will go to heaven and who will be damned. And there is a rendezvous point, there is a moment when we realize that we are God's elect. Now, in old-fashioned Calvinism, this was a rather mysterious or mystical moment when the Holy Spirit finally revealed to us or impressed upon us the fact of our election. And it often came through being part of the church system, through the catechisms and through the Eucharist, the communion and all of this, when we finally realized and or obtained a certain conviction of our election. But this sealing unto salvation, this moment in which we know we have been saved or are elected, is the great event around which historic Calvinism circles. And that's why evangelism, even in the 20th century under the Billy Graham movement, has been given such a tremendous priority in Calvinism. Because by persuading people to come forward and make an oral profession of faith in Christ and request forgiveness of sins and so on, this act of being saved or converted becomes the monumental event in the Calvinist's life. His name is inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life and can never be removed. And God himself has a tremendous awe of that act of reconciliation. That single moral act looms up as the great defining event of our entire lives. And it's made possible by the atonement of Christ. It elevates the sovereignty of Christ, and it also is the immutable, everlasting testimony to us that we can never be lost. If we have been legitimately and soundly saved through the atonement of Christ and Christ's shed blood, we can never be lost, no matter what sins we will commit. Now, with that in mind, as the getting people saved or the act of being saved, the conversion experience being the all-important event in the Christian's life and even in the ministry of the church, not discipleship, not leading to deeper spirituality, death to self, or anything like that, but getting people saved and being saved is the top priority. The fact of personal righteousness, in the sense of actually being righteous, actually being pure, actually being redeemed, diminishes in importance. In fact, the Calvinist says that we give greatest glory to Christ, not by being personally righteous or being personally good or performing good works of obedience, even of obedience to God. We give greatest glory to Christ and to His atonement simply by being recipients of what Christ did for us. Therefore, it is very common among Calvinists for them to say, it's only Jesus. Jesus' righteousness, His vicarious act and identity as being righteous is all we need. He's not interested in the filthy rags of our own obedience or virtues or anything like that. It's only Jesus. And so, there's a huge importance and significance to the fact that Christ imputes us or declares us to be righteous. Even though we may not be righteous according to any common sense definition of the term. Okay? The atonement is thus a spectacular and all-embracing cover-up of sin, not the spiritual empowerment of destroying sin in the heart. Now, both Calvinists and Wesleyan Arminians and many doctrinal systems believe that Christ's blood washes away our sins. We are in agreement on that. He separates them as far as the East is from the West. We also agree with the Calvinists that no sin is never forgiven except through Jesus Christ. And we agree, of course, that from primordial times, mankind, even men that didn't even know Jesus Christ, have been able to come to God or the Holy Spirit or however they wanted to label God and find forgiveness because of what Christ would do someday. It's a little bit like if you're hungry and you go to the store and you say to the local merchant, can I buy some groceries on credit? Because I have a very rich friend, and you know this friend, and he'll come in this afternoon and he'll pay my bill. Well, if that merchant is amenable, he knows you and he knows your friend and he knows you can be trusted, then he will give you what you need ahead of time by virtue of what the rich man will do in a few hours. And that's what both we and Calvinists and most people in fairly sound Christian theology believe, is that even though thousands of years before Christ came, whether in the Old Testament or to a savage in benighted lands, if that person, out of the sincerity of their own conscience, cried out to the Holy Spirit, the Great Spirit, or whatever, and said, Lord, remember me, I'm going to trust you, forgive my sins and help me to be a good person, then, by virtue of credit of what Christ would someday perform, that person will be saved. But what Christ does not do and has never done in all of the ages of history is to hide Christian sin from the view of the Father. And that's exactly the claim that is made by Calvinists, in the sense that we sin every day in thought, word, and deed. And what the atonement does is make the saints amenable to the Father because of Christ's recommendation on their behalf, and Christ's righteousness spreading over them, covering them. This is absolutely not doctrinal, because Christ morally, even if Christ could lay out a great blanket, making the sins of the church invisible to God, morally, that is absolutely repugnant. See, what?
Unethical.
Unethical. What Christ has to do, the only common sense thing that Christ does, is to create righteous people in reality, who are both imputed righteous by Christ. But Christ has it both ways. He imputes us righteous, he declares us righteous, but he also makes us righteous. We become righteous from every possible viewpoint. And so he's not perpetuating some kind of a shell game with God in which he is masking and covering the sins of a hypocritical church from the Father. As if God is only up above and can only look down vertically, and he can't peek underneath, around the corners, underneath this big tarpaulin that's placed over the sins of the church. Did you have a comment or question?
Yeah, I just wanted to say, if that were the case, why wouldn't he just do that for everyone? Why not just cover everybody that sins already? I think a Christian who sins is worse than a person who isn't a Christian who sins, and I think that if Jesus were going to do that for the hypocritical Christian sinner, then why wouldn't he just do that for everybody?
That's right. All right, what we're talking about here in Calvinism is a massive theft, then, isn't it, of a tremendously important aspect of the whole atonement of Christ, which is to regenerate and to present before God the Father a holy and a perfect bride, spotless, without spot, in white raiment, white linen, before the Father. Now, what we're seeing in, I think we can go on in greater detail in all of the, in both of these systems, and certainly could go into Catholicism with its own Augustinian limitations on the power of the cross. But what we find, I think, in common between at least these two views of the atonement is severe smallness and limitation on the real work and the real power of the atonement to save and to deliver from what is really important, which is the problem of sin and carnality in the human heart. And under a right conception of the atonement, there is absolutely no power. There is no limitation on God's empowerment to save all those who come to him. In fact, save to the uttermost. Especially Calvinism is blighted by Gnostic notions going back thousands of years that our physical nature, our mortality, our fleshly reality of who we are is inherently evil and degenerate and limiting, and we can never escape the flesh, the evil of this sinful flesh, this side of eternity. But in both of these systems, we find very corruptive, limiting, small-minded restrictions upon something which is absolutely, absolutely majestic and mind-boggling in its ambition to do what nothing else can do. I know that the subject of the atonement is mysterious. It is beyond our understanding to fully explain it. I started this Bible study with a very brief and very biblical definition of the scope of the atonement, but actually the truth of the matter is that with only a little speculation, we can make certain assumptions about the atonement which are very deep and very, very, very profound. And I don't think we're going to get into all of that tonight, but from the very beginning of creation, God gave free will to the angels. And Jesus, I should say, gave free will to the angels. He gave the right to choose to them. And when they chose against God, they found themselves damned by God for all of eternity, and they brought a great grudge against Jesus Christ. They made an accusation against him. And with the demons being given empowerment over this world to become under the prince of the power of this world, Satan, the earth became a tremendous bastion of satanic power in the universe. And Satan was free and has been free from the very beginning to accuse Christ night and day, that even though he gave free will to men and angels, nevertheless there is injustice with Christ, and he's basically unjust for even allowing them the gift of life as well as gift of free will. And the satanic argument has always been, whether it's from Percy Shelley or Satanist Anton LaVey, Satanists always say that even the gift of life was an injustice given to man because it results in our damnation, even though we choose away from the truth. And so when Christ came down, when he came down and he allowed himself as the creator of this whole experiment, when he came down, Almighty God, creator of heaven and the earth, came down and allowed himself to suffer the most excruciating torments of crucifixion, then for time and eternity he testified to all the angels, all the hosts of heaven and the hosts of hell, he testified that his motives were good and just and right and benevolent for allowing the whole human experiment. Now that is no small happening and transaction. And we only see around the very edges of the magnitude of what it was for God to come down and to actually die. We're not talking about issuing a proclamation against sin. We're not even talking about a decree stating a new order of spiritual power coming from the throne of God. We're talking about Christ coming down and bearing testimony and settling a grudge and a rivalry that had been going on from the very beginning, as Satan had accused Jesus night and day, saying that he had been unjust in allowing this whole experiment. So when Christ finally came down and died on Calvary, there is power in that act, in that self-sacrifice on the part of the creator of the universe beyond all imagination. The only thing that limits the atonement as far as its regenerative power in our life is our faith. Heaven doesn't restrain it. Christ doesn't restrain it. Only the limitation of the smallness of our mind restrains the power of the atonement to do what is really important, which is to not only forgive sin, but to save and cleanse us from the nature of sin. Isn't it a challenge for us to, instead of finding ways to put crippling restrictions upon the atonement of Christ, as we have seen both in Calvinism and in Pentecostalism, isn't it a challenge for us to go the opposite direction? To say, with the Lord there is no restraint, to save by many or by few. There is absolutely no restraint with the Lord to present us exactly as God would dream we should be presented before Him, full of faith, full of spiritual and moral victory, full of spiritual adventurism toward God. Isn't that a powerful idea? That rather than going into any direction of restriction toward the power and efficacy of atonement, we go in exactly the opposite direction, which is toward reality. This is the reality of God's super willingness to shower upon us spiritual blessings beyond our wildest dreams. And don't think for a minute, because that the material blessings don't seem to materialize, because we still have our aches and pains, because we still have our poverty and our financial struggles, that there is anything wrong with the power of the atonement to save from sin. Absolutely not. Paul talks about those who, out of their deep poverty, abounded to the richness of their liberality and giving. Jesus said, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek. No. We value, through Christ and through the spiritual understanding He gives us through the Holy Spirit, we value what is really important. We value what Christ did for us, and we avail ourselves of it to the fullest degree that we possibly can. I think the ambition of every Christian, especially as they are empowered by this great transfer through the blood of Jesus Christ, is to be a person who is an astonishment to God and to Jesus Christ. It's our great ambition to have Jesus say of us, as He said of Nathanael, and He said of a few other people, I say a few other people, while He was here on earth, great is thy faith. Behold, a man in whom there is no guile. Wow, can you imagine what it would be like to hear Jesus say that about each one of us? Most people he upbraided for their lack of faith. In fact, He upbraided the disciples after His crucifixion for their hardness of heart. Can you imagine that after 3 years with Jesus? He upbraided them for their hardness of their heart. But when the fullness of the Holy Spirit was finally given, He made it possible for them to soar and to swell in their spiritual empowerments through the power, this grand coulee dam of power surging through them on the day of Pentecost. And that empowerment, that hope, is just as alive for us today as it was 2,000 years ago. There is absolutely no restriction on us to equal the apostles, to equal the New Testament church in our faith, in our bold audacity to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ in these dark times. So if God is with us to this degree, that He sends down the Creator of the universe to spiritually empower us, who can be against us? Satan is bruised. He is vanquished. He is discredited. And yes, he rules the airwaves. He rules the powers of the air right now. But that's only for a small space of time. The fact is that the same Jesus who came and died for us will someday wrap all this up. And what we have to make sure, absolutely sure now, is that we have placed no obstacle in our lives or in our theology to the full manifestation of the power of Christ's shed blood in all that we do and think and say, especially in a world which so desperately needs us. And again, as we say so many times, the key, the entry point into accessing this kind of power is to present ourselves entirely in one conclusive act of death to self, which will start a lifetime of such obedience to Christ. Give ourselves, lay ourselves a living sacrifice on the altar, which, as Paul says, is our reasonable service. Christ came and gave everything to us. It is only reasonable, just, and equitable that we give everything back to Him. And having done that, nothing, absolutely nothing, restrains Christ's power to transform us and to redeem us and to make us as He is and would be in this world. Isn't that a wonderful idea? Absolutely nothing restrains Him. And He gives us, the power of the Holy Spirit gives us the power to be like Christ in this world. What a wonderful gift, what a wonderful supercharge of motivation and confidence that gives to us as we are beset by an evil world.
Teddy?
Yes?
It isn't the strongness of our faith either that gives us those things, but the brokenness of our heart.
Yes.
Our sincerity, our utter sincerity before God. When we go belly up, like Christ did before the cross, and He said, "Anything, Thy will be done." And so this is so different from the idea the Pentecostals have or other groups that said, if you have enough faith, then you will have power with God.
Well, what we have to distinguish between is true faith, true confidence and trust in God, which says, "Not my will, but thine be done," versus fanatical faith. There are a lot of fanatics in the world, and they'll even pour gasoline upon themselves and burn themselves up in order to make a political statement. I think some people were doing that in Burma a few months ago, protesting an unjust dictatorship, imprisonment of their friends, and so on. The power of so-called faith is tremendous, but faith can be misguided. But we can't bring the kind of faith to God that He really wants, which is childlike, obedient faith, without death to self, without giving everything to Him in the first place, because His Holy Spirit reciprocates and gives us the power to do that, because He initiates that power in the very beginning. Yes?
Well, I just wanted to clarify that our faith is as big and strong as the choice of our will. Is that correct? I mean, because when I think of faith, I kind of tend to think of a feeling that's associated, you know, like I have faith right now, I'm believing, I'm trusting, and for me that has been hard because we don't always have that feeling of faith.
Yes.
And I think that our the power of the atonement is manifested by our choice, and I think that's something that is for me anyway, knowing that I'm not always going to have a feeling of faith, like, you know, an emotional feeling or even a mental assurance mm-hmm. of it. I may, often I feel like I feel stupid because I'm like, I'm believing, I'm putting my trust in something that I don't mentally right now doesn't make sense to me. And I know that sometimes Satan attacks our minds and sometimes our body attacks our minds and our chemicals are off balance and we can feel like what we're doing is not right, even though everyone else is telling us it's right, even though we know it's right. That the choice is what matters, not the feeling that's accompanying it.
Yes.
And that is what empowers the atonement, and that is what sets us free. It's not the feelings of being safe and being, you know, sanctified. And
well, Jesus said to his disciples, "Abide in me." Abide in me. And Paul, the apostle John says, abide in him, little children. And the word pistis in Greek, which means faith, also means trust. And it has an active meaning in the sense of heroically aspiring to God, believing the incredible, if that's what God wants you to believe, as Abraham did up on the mountain about ready to plunge a knife into his son. That's a form of pistis. That's a form of faith.
Mm-hmm.
But pistis also has a very strongly passive connotation in which we abide and we rest as a child in its mother's arms. And this passiveness implies a confidence in God that he does everything well, that he is in control, that regardless of the precariousness of our present state and our fears and our anxieties and so on, it's like David out there in the wilderness of Judea. It says David comforted himself in the Lord. He comforted in himself in the fact that he was God's. God had chosen him and he had chosen God. In other words, he was God's anointed. And God would do everything well concerning him. He was a faithful Savior and faithful guide and faithful protector, say. So there are a number of levels of faith, but basically faith boils down to a simple willingness to abide in him, to say, not my will, but thine be done.
Mm-hmm.
Yes?
And the ability of any human to say that is only possible through the atonement, to ever say, not my will but thine. And I think a huge problem that humans and false theologies have is underestimating the power of sin and the scope of the miracle that it takes, like you said, to soften that human heart and let us ever say, I want your will. I die, I submit myself. And so we get to the point where we feel like we need tongues, we need feelings of faith, we need all these other evidences on top of that, because we don't see that that in itself is this huge miracle. It's a huge cure of cancer. I mean,
yes.
Basically, right now in the medical world, we have how many different kinds of cancer? Skin cancer, liver cancer, prostate cancer, breast cancer. No one has a cure. If someone could cure that, they would be giving such an enormous gift to millions and millions of people. None of those people would say, well, I also want a lifetime supply of, you know, paychecks, and
mm-hmm.
that's just not quite good enough to cure my cancer. No one would say that.
Yeah.
Everyone would be so happy just that the cancer was gone. And we should, a true perspective means we are so thankful to Christ just that he is enabling us to say yes, yes to God, because naturally our heart says no. Every heart wakes up and says, no, 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 I want what I want. I
yes.
want what I want. I want my own way.
Yes.
And I've been having a few experiences lately of sharing the gospel with people who are
mm-hmm.
really unfamiliar with it. And it's really interesting to try to communicate with someone that just doesn't understand the whole Old Testament, New Testament. I mean, increasingly people are not familiar with the Bible because fewer and fewer people are going to church. But I find that sin is the easiest concept to get across. Everyone understands it's the universal problem. Mm-hmm. We want our own way. We do stupid things to other people. We hurt people we love because we want our own way. We want what we want because we want it. And the fact that Christ offers us a deliverance from that incessant source of havoc and destruction and alienation is the greatest miracle that could exist. And that is the gift of the cross, the gift of the atonement, mm-hmm. and that we as Christians need to have enough perspective about the scope of the problem of sin that we go to somebody to say, you can be free of this. And not just partially free, not just ignored, but free of it. And what more could you want beyond being free of sin? Because that is the biggest gift you could ever, ever, ever get.
Yes. Well, what we're talking about here tonight are rather beggarly interpretations of the atonement made by human theologians, largely to placate, to mollify the carnal impulses in people who want it both ways.
Yeah.
They want eternal life. Everybody wants eternal life, but they also want their own way. They want their fleshliness. They even want their sin. And in both Calvinism and Pentecostalism, we find attempts to incorporate the physical, provisions for the physical, or even provisions for the carnal, and mix it together in some kind of a deal with God as to what he really did 2,000 years ago. And we can't make that deal. The atonement is spectacularly spiritual in going to the heart of the human problem, which is sin and self-will. And it majestically, powerfully, and completely deals with that problem. And only thing we have to do is to access this empowerment with the right attitude, the right sense of gratitude and praise toward God, and freedom from any kind of competition in our own life to what it really wants to do for us. Those are good thoughts. Any more?
One of the reasons for God making us holy, one of the compelling arguments for that, is that God's purpose was in making man was to make for himself a family, brothers and sisters, to be in heaven. And he has to make us through the atonement and his grace and power and through our willingness and trust into people like him so that we will be worthy to go to heaven. We are able to be part of his family.
Well, what you may be saying is that the truth of the atonement is proven by making spiritual people, by making people with pure hearts and hearts of love and self-sacrifice and kindness and altruism and spiritual heroism and courage, many of which, the attributes of which, are not particularly appreciated by the world. I was never appreciated in high school for speaking out against evolution or against communism or liberalism. In fact, when I was a senior in high school, I was kicked out of the American Problems class because my teacher said that sex before marriage was just a part of growing up. I said, "No, Mr. Germain, that is not true." He threw me out of class. And I spent the rest of the year in the library because the world did not appreciate me standing up for God. So many of the proofs of the atonement in our lives are appreciated only by God and by the saints. But in contrast to that, the world always likes physical success. It likes spectacular healings and miracles and things that are sensational. And Pentecostalism aspires to say, well, we'll prove the atonement of Christ by tongues and healing and materialism, simony, as we saw. You pay us money, we'll show the atonement of Christ works by your getting a good job next week and you're getting 20 times, 100 times, 100-fold more money in the next year than you had before. And believe me, incredible as it is, that is a common claim on Trinity Broadcasting, that God will give you 100 times more money if you give money to Trinity Broadcasting, you see. And so fleshly systems adulterate the purity and the grandeur and the power of the atonement by saying, we'll prove the atonement in a physical way for you folks. And we'll take the precious things of God and make them irrefutable by making you more healthy and wealthy and prosperous and better off in the physical realm. And Jesus says that's not where it is proven. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the meek. And Paul, as I stated earlier, he extols impoverished believers for the abundance of their liberality, which came through their poverty, indicating that neither he nor God was embarrassed by the fact of their physical poverty, because they both God and St. Paul were very aware that they were fabulously wealthy where it mattered, which was in the realm of faith. And that's where we also aspire to be truly wealthy. Yes?
I just wanted to add that part of the Pentecostalism's idea of material gain can also be health and a feeling, a sense of well-being and happiness. But part of what you're saying is that we aren't rich by, you know, how happy we are, or how, you know, I guess true faith isn't necessarily manifested by feeling great, feeling happy, and I guess anxiety and depression is not a bad thing, I guess.
A proof of God's disfavor.
Yeah, and that's something that I think is, I know for in myself, when I'm feeling anxious, I'm like, I'm not trusting enough, I'm not doing what's right, but that is something that, you know, the Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit, and our choice, our faith is as strong as our choices are, because we don't always feel, you know, mentally.
It's about the choice, it's not about the...
Yeah, it's not about the feelings, because if it was, I wouldn't be here. And, I mean, a lot of the times, sometimes every minute I'll have to say, and just continue to choose. I choose you, I choose you, I choose you, even though I feel like I'm just saying it. Even if sometimes I feel like I'm saying it to nobody,
yes.
I know that I am, and I choose, I choose, I choose. And
yes.
Some voices in our heads are louder than others, and they're saying evil things to us, but that doesn't mean that God has left us, and that doesn't mean that God is embarrassed by us.
Yes.
It just means that God is asking us to bear this cross, and he is pleased when we are choosing him throughout it.
Like you talked about standing and stature, and how the atonement gives us spiritual deliverance from sin. But as far as the physical experience and the you know, emotions of transcendence, emotions of confidence, all of those things are given to us in God's time as he wants us to have them, mm-hmm. as we persevere, being empowered by him, by the atonement, to make choices, to say, I will endure, I will throw myself on the mercy of Christ, yeah. I will trust, I will not despair, I will continue to hang upon Christ,
mm-hmm.
and then he, in his time, is going to give us whatever riches of emotional victory or stability or mental clarity or insights from the Bible that he wants us to have.
Yes.
And sometimes he just wants us to hang in there in that darkness, in that total darkness, and just be willing to be in that place and give him the benefit of the doubt and give him, you know, and say, it's completely dark around me, but I trust in you. I trust you beyond what I can see or feel or think right now.
Yes.
And that does give glory to God, even though we can't perceive how we're giving God glory.
Yes. But it's also necessary that we have these experiences to look back upon in our lives and say, well, the Lord delivered me then.
That's right.
Lord delivered me then. He delivered me then. It seemed so black. It seemed so hopeless. And it's necessary that we have these landmarks going back through the entirety of our lives, referencing them, assisting us in the confidence we have in God to do that one more time in the presence, in the present. Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Do you see the problems that occur when theologians try to make a compromise between the spirit and anything else? If we have some kind of an allergy or an abhorrence of the spiritual and are attracted to the physical, we cannot please God. The only direction a Christian can and should go is increasingly toward a greater appreciation for the spiritual. Because, as you just said, in God's time and in His way, He will give us the emotions. He'll give us the blue sky and the sunshine again. He'll give us the affirmations in a physical way. He'll supply our needs. He'll take care of the physical according to His discretionary power. That's well within His powers to give us what we need. But He tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. In other words, seek first the spiritual, because at the very center of the human problem is a spiritual problem.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a spiritual problem that can only be taken care of through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why we have to have crystal clarity on what the atonement does and what it never claimed it would do. Yes, honey.
As far as affirmations go and knowing what's true about us, what is delivering is knowing what is true about God. God is love. And so whatever comes to us, it's from the motive of love.
Yes.
So we don't have to fear God. And we do know what's coming ahead. It's going to be love.
Yes.
And we will know this love of God through that very event.
Well, and what we also know is that His grace is going to be sufficient.
Mm-hmm.
He specializes in providing grace. Now, there's lots of experiences He may require us to go through, and it's hard to feel the love in those experiences. I mean, it's if you're in a skillet pan and it's frying and you're dancing around, it's hard to feel love at that moment.
That's not a feeling. It's simply a fact of God's nature.
Yeah. But
He is the one who's holding on to us and wants us more than we are the ones who are making affirmations of truth or clinging
Absolutely.
To Him and having mercy. That's
right.
What I'm trying to say.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And He works all things together for good to those that love Him, who are called according to the promise. And some experiences of life are terrible. They are excruciating. They are long in their duration, and they are agonizing. And let me tell you, Christ said, in this world you'll have tribulation, but we overcome the world by the kind of affirmations we are empowered to make through Christ's propitiation and through the empowerment and the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, who comes as the Paraclete, the Comforter, to come beside us, giving us grace, giving us His grace in time of need. Alin has been reading Fox's Book of the Martyrs this week, and again she encounters great saints in great tribulation facing the most horrendous pain. They're very largely from the medieval Catholic Church, which includes tortures, burning,
the whole thing,
extended roastings, excruciating torments of the flesh. But again and again, we find these people, especially as they're anticipating their very end, giving testimony to the grace. A grace, isn't that true? Grace
Absolutely.
Of God coming and giving them calm and the ability to give testimony.
And rejoicing.
And rejoicing in the face of this. And so it's His grace. His grace was poured out at Calvary. His grace has been poured out, continuing to be poured out as part of the great blessing of the atonement for all ages.
And it was that testimony of the martyrs and our testimony of our victories over these kinds of illnesses and reversals and so on that spread the gospel in the early church, and thousands and thousands were saved. It wasn't by all the Christians getting rich and having everything great. It was by their ability to transcend all that, find peace and joy in Christ, and endure what the world was so afraid of, because they had hope of a better knowledge of a better
thing. We know that hard times may be coming for America, for the church, and I'm just doing a broadcast with Jeff Rentz tomorrow night, pointing out that the ADL, the SPLC, they are working as hard as they can to find cause to begin persecution of evangelicals, hinting that they are anti-Semitic, that they are haters, that they are domestic terrorists, and so on. There's persecution coming. But when you have endured affliction and tribulation and have found the grace of God, you have discovered the grace of God within that affliction and that quietness of soul, and even in the tumult of your mind and the accusations and depressions and fears, when you have encountered the grace of God and it has gotten you through time and time again, how can you put a price on the value of those experiences, because they buttress you for more tribulations to come? And so Jesus says, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. How does He overcome the world? He overcomes the world in our lives by giving us grace, continuing to pour out grace, because as He told Paul, be of good cheer. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness.
Amen.
So the atonement is manifold. It does overflow in many, many ways. But they are always in divinely authorized spiritual manifestations. His grace and provision coming out of the renewal of our hearts and minds and our hearts through what He did at Calvary.
Yeah, I have one thing.
Yes.
I just want to share, in the last week, God showed me something about, basically, I've always known that through the hard, if we're not willing to share in Christ's sufferings, then we cannot really appreciate the joy that comes after those sufferings. And a verse the other day that I read is, you know, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. But then right across the page it says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And just as Christ had to take the great suffering upon Himself in order to, for us to experience life, and then in order for the resurrection to occur, so why should we say that, you know, we shouldn't have to experience suffering and tribulation? Because only through that do we get true joy and true life.
Amen.
Yes.
Excellent.
Yes.
It's all worth it.
Oh, yeah.
Well, isn't that wonderful?
That's where the testimony comes from. That's where your power
and
comes now.
That's from a girl who has experienced depression. You've had to face into depression and endure it and to transcend. Mm-hmm. And I've always said that God has given you that to a very large degree so that you will have the ability to have compassion on others, understanding, and be a blessing where other people who have never known that will not be able to cope with these trials that other saints are enduring.
Mm-hmm. Like what you said right now.
Yes, like that.
It's
tremendous.
Example.
Because there have been times when you have been very much beset and afflicted, and yet you have a message of power. And we're also seeing that your experience in facing into and enduring hard times has made you tough.
Amen.
Out of college.
Mm-hmm.
And you're turning into a fighter, turning into a real bear cat.
Soldier for Christ.
Soldier for Christ. And getting a reputation that's being noised around on YouTube and MySpace and whatever these new means of communication are. It all works together for good.
Amen.
Amen.
Mm-hmm.
As long as we remain spiritual and we appreciate the spiritual, we are in safe territory.
Yeah.
And the spiritual is hated by the flesh. It is even hated by much of the church, who's attracted to the beggarly elements of so-called church and the Christian experience. But we go away from the beggarly elements. We continue to rise toward ever more desire to fully understand, develop, and benefit from the truly spiritual.
Participate with Christ.
That's right. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him have got to worship Him in spirit and in truth, Jesus said.
Amen.
And there's a lot of phony spirituality out there, not only in Pentecostalism, but in the New Age movement and so on, which is not spiritual at all. It's pseudo-spirituality. It's nothing more than our carnal, fleshly wishes that is window-dressed to seem like it's mystical and spiritually challenging.
It's glorification of the soul instead of transformation of the spirit.
That's right. Well, it's glorification of the will of the desire of man to climb up some other way.
Yeah.
Climb up to the spiritual.
Yeah.
And hang on to their fleshly desires. And yet the truth is, you never will find the truly spiritual if you're hanging on to your fleshly desires.
Amen.